For our scripture reading this morning, we turn in the book of Psalms to Psalm 72. Psalm 72. And this psalm, as it appears, was inspired to be given by David towards the end of his life, and clearly has reference to Solomon, his son, who is, of course, the subject of our present study in Lord's Day mornings. Psalm 72. Give the king thy judgments, O God, and thy righteousness unto the king's son. He shall judge thy people with righteousness, and thy poor with judgment. The mountains shall bring peace to the people, and the little hills by righteousness. He shall judge the poor of the people. He shall save the children of the needy, and shall break in pieces the oppressor. They shall fear thee as long as the sun and moon endure throughout all generations. He shall come down like rain upon the mown grass, as showers that water the earth. In his days shall the righteous flourish, and abundance of peace so long as the moon endureth. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea, and from the river unto the ends of the earth. They that dwell in the wilderness shall bow before him, and his enemies shall lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and of the isles shall bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba shall offer gifts. Yea, all kings shall fall down before him, all nations shall serve him. For he shall deliver the needy when he crieth, the poor also, and him that hath no help. He shall spare the poor and needy, and shall save the souls of the needy. He shall redeem their soul from deceit and violence, and precious shall their blood be in his sight. And he shall live, and to him shall be given of the gold of Sheba. Prayer also shall be made for him continually, and daily shall he be praised. There shall be an handful of corn in the earth upon the top of the mountains. The fruit thereof shall shake like Lebanon, and they of the city shall flourish like the grass of the earth. His name shall endure for ever. His name shall be continued as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only doeth wondrous things. And blessed be his glorious name for ever. And let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. And then briefly to the first book of Kings, chapter 10. 1 Kings, chapter 10, reading at verse 4. And when the queen of Sheba had seen all Solomon's wisdom, and the house that he had built, and the meat of his table, and the sitting of his servants, and the attendance of his ministers and their apparel, and his cupbearers, and his ascent by which he went up into the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. And she said to the king, It was a true report that I heard in mine own land of thy acts and of thy wisdom. Howbeit I believed not the words, until I came and mine eyes had seen it. And behold, the half was not told me. Thy wisdom and prosperity exceedeth the fame which I heard. Happy are thy men, happy are these thy servants which stand continually before thee and that hear thy wisdom. Blessed be the Lord thy God which delighted in thee to set thee on the throne of Israel, because the Lord loved Israel for ever. Therefore made he thee king to do judgment and justice. And she gave the king 120 talents of gold, and of spices very great store, and precious stones. There came no more such abundance of spices as these, which the queen of Sheba gave to King Solomon. And the navy also of Hiram, that brought gold from Ophir, brought in from Ophir great plenty of almug trees, and precious stones. And the king made of the almug trees pillars for the house of the Lord and for the king's house, harps also and psalteries for singers. There came no such almug trees, nor were seen unto this day. And King Solomon gave unto the queen of Sheba all her desire, whatsoever she asked, beside that which Solomon gave her of his royal bounty. So she turned and went to her own country, she and her servants. May God bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen.
Amen.
We continue this morning in our study of the life of Solomon, where you will recall for the last few weeks we have been looking at this remarkable episode when the queen of a distant land away to the south of Israel was caused to make this great expedition, this unexpected, unprecedented visit from such a distance to that realm of which Solomon was king. Originally, she had heard perhaps what she imagined to be tall tales of this monarch and the prosperity of the realm over which he presided. But we see how that a form of faith began to develop in her heart concerning it, which brought her from that land of Sheba northward to Israel. And she was able to behold with her own eyes the reality and the veracity of the things which she had been told. Except not quite, for she found the reality to by far exceed that which she had heard before. And we looked last time at certain of the things which particularly struck this woman. We saw that her prime interest and the predominant feature which she marveled in was the wisdom given to this King Solomon. But thereafter we observed in verses 4 and 5 of this chapter, 1 Kings 10, that she observed the house of the Lord, which Solomon, of course, had recently completed, and the meat of his table, and the sitting of his servants, and the attendance of his ministers and their apparel, and his cupbearers, and his ascent by which he went up unto the house of the Lord. And we sought to spiritualize the things which are mentioned here, because, as we know, the scriptures speak of Solomon, David's son, the son of David, as being a type and foreshadowing of our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we considered what are certain of the glories of our Lord Jesus, and found that principal amongst them is the church which he has saved and which he builds and which he will ultimately bring to glory. That temple of God which we, his believing people, constitute. This is the work of his hands. This is principally the accomplishment of our Lord Jesus Christ. And even as the temple was the greatest and noblest and first of Solomon's architectural accomplishments, even so the church of God is the glorious handiwork of the Lord Jesus Christ. Likewise, we considered that meat, that food which Solomon provided, and thought of the spiritual sustenance which is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is that water of life, who is that bread of life unto us, his people. We considered too how that Solomon's household was radically different from those common in the Middle East and in various cultures of that time, in that rather than being a despot ruling his servants by fear and governing them by terror, that even the lowest of his servants were seated at his table and were nourished and fed as lavishly as the greatest of the household. And in this we made connection to that prodigal son who reflected upon the bounty of his father's servants, and likewise Mephibosheth in the previous reign of David, a man who regarded himself as little more than a dead dog, and yet who was
elevated to sit at the king's table.
Even so are we, spiritually speaking, raised from sin and iniquity and made to sit as the sons of the king. We considered then how that the attendance of these servants, his ministers, his cupbearers, was motivated not by terror, but by love, and considered how our service and obedience to the Lord is a constituent part of his glory. We reflected too upon the apparel which he gave to these his servants, and reminded ourselves of that robe of righteousness which is given unto us, the people of God. The queen also marvelled at the ascent of Solomon unto the house of God, a word which in Hebrew could be interpreted as the offerings which he made, or indeed the way in which he went. It was an elevation, a prominence in Jerusalem. He went up to that place. And we reflected upon both the offering which our Lord Jesus Christ made, that sacrifice once and for all, and the offering of himself, likewise his ascent into the hill of the Lord, which Psalm 24 speaks. These things then are typical of the Lord Jesus Christ. These things the Queen of Sheba beheld in the life and case of Solomon. But for us, they have such a deeper significance and greater resonance. But today I should like us to look, with the Lord's help, at the response, particularly of the Queen of Sheba, as it continues, and what she rendered. And the first part of that is contained in the last clause of verse 5. There was no more spirit in her. There was no more spirit in her. Now, we should not take this to mean that she was perhaps overcome to the point of fainting away. It does not suggest that she in any way lost consciousness. It is more significant than that. We know the spirit, which is to say the mindset or the attitude which she had had before, because she tells us of it herself in verse 7. Howbeit, I believed not the words. You see, her original spirit, her original mindset, had been one of unbelief. It had been one of resistance to the message which she had heard. And then, doubtless, as she journeyed from her starting place in Sheba and completed this lengthy journey to the north and to Israel, there would have been within her mind this conflict between faith and doubt, between unbelief and belief. Her original condition, her starting point of denial and incredulity at the message which she heard, and the development within her of an acceptance, a belief, a trust in it, a hope that these things were true. And now she confesses, having come to this point and having proved something of the reality of it herself, that that former spirit is gone. That initial state of doubt and unbelief is eradicated, is done away. And in this we trace something of the course of the believer still in this present time. Our condition by birth and by nature is that one of unbelief. We do not believe, indeed we cannot believe, in our natural condition. We begin in that state of denial of God. But then, of course, as he begins to work in us by his Holy Spirit, there is this transformation. For some, of course, it is almost an instantaneous transformation. There are those whose conversions perhaps equate more nearly to that of the Apostle Paul on the Damascus Road. But for others, there is this gradual change. There is this conviction which goes on. There are these stages as they come to a full knowledge of the truth, until ultimately they are brought to this point where that former spirit, that former state, is eradicated and is done away. And that spirit of the world is superseded with the Spirit of God, that Spirit of which Romans 8 speaks, by which we are caused to cry, Abba, Father, unto God. And then, for a further component in the response of this queen to the things that she heard, we have this in verse 9. Blessed be the Lord thy God, which delighted in thee, to set thee on the throne of Israel, because the Lord loved Israel forever. Therefore made he thee king to do judgment and justice. Now there is some dispute and debate amongst the commentators regarding the Queen of Sheba herself in her lifetime and at this point as to whether or not she came personally to a state of belief in God. Some lay emphasis upon the fact that she continues to refer to God in relation to Solomon. Blessed be the Lord, thy God. And suggest that perhaps she still continued to see God as a deity of a foreign nation. But I believe we have stronger grounds for hope in the reality of this woman's faith. Let us not lose sight of the fact that the Lord Jesus himself there in the Gospels would afterward commend this Queen of the South on account of the faith which he did demonstrate on hearing the truth relating to earthly King Solomon. And look at something of the depth of this particular statement here in verse 9. Blessed be the Lord thy God. You will notice that she makes mention of the name of the Lord. This is what she had heard originally. You remember 1 Kings 10 verse 1. The Queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord. She heard speak in her own land of a deity referred to as the Lord. And from the capitalization there in your Bible, we know that the underlying Hebrew word here is Yahweh, that title of God meaning the great I Am. And that name, that title of God, carries such weight, carries such significance, because it speaks of the oneness, of the uniqueness of God. It speaks of the unity of God to the exclusion of all other deities and pretenders to that title. So many false religions there have been, so many invented deities of man with so many different names and descriptions and mythology associated with them. There are so many gods with a small g, who profess to be, or who were, or perhaps who will be in the future in the wicked devices of men's hearts. But there is only one God that ever declared, I am. I was, and art, and evermore shall be. And you see, this name which the Queen of Sheba had heard and doubtless marveled at the meaning of and the correct interpretation of and what it might signify, came seeking out that God, this Lord, this great I Am, as much as ever she came seeking Solomon. And a name which previously she had only heard, we find her now using herself. Here it is, twice in this statement. Blessed be the Lord, because the Lord loved Israel forever. She had learned something of the nature of this God, the uniqueness, the oneness, the truth of this God. Because that temple, you remember, which lay at the center
of Solomon's Jerusalem and the works which he had done, set forth so much of God in type and figure. She could learn from this. She could learn from the lips of Solomon. She could behold the believing Jews that were there. She could perhaps hear of the words of the prophets of that time. And here she could speak of God for herself. And you will notice also in this opening part of this statement, this testimony that she makes, "Blessed be the Lord." She acknowledges God to be a living being who might be blessed, who was worthy and deserving of praise at this present time. She does not imagine God to have perhaps been in some previous state of existence, to have appointed Solomon in the past, but now to be no more. She says, "Blessed be the Lord," acknowledging God to be a living God in that present moment, in that present time, one who could be blessed, one who could be praised, one who could be prayed unto. So she acknowledges the oneness of God, but you will notice that she also acknowledges the eternity of God. That is to say, God's timelessness, that he lives outside, that he exists beyond this realm of time to which we are constrained and confined. Because she can say concerning this God that he pre-existed, predated Solomon, and that likewise would post-date Solomon. She could speak of a God who delighted to make Solomon king, and who likewise loves the people of Israel forever. A God of eternal existence, a God of eternal purposes. It is not that Solomon came to the throne by his own devices and his own means, and in that condition pleased God or found favor in the sight of God. No, this whole reign began with God's delight, with God's pleasure, with God's will. And likewise, she, being a queen, knew that the reign of Solomon could not last forever, knew that earthly nations and empires did not last forever, but they wax and wane as transient and passing things. And yet she could speak of God's love for a chosen people going on perpetually, going on forever. There was an acknowledgement of the eternity of God in this statement. And she speaks too, of course, of the sovereignty of God. She acknowledges here that Solomon was upon his throne by God's appointment, that the prosperity of the realm over which he reigned was by God's appointment. This was quite a statement for her to make, that Solomon was set on a throne by the power and authority of God. Perhaps in her former way of thinking, persons came to their thrones by their own means, by their own might. We don't know by what route this Queen of Sheba had come to the throne of her land. Perhaps by a military intervention. Perhaps by the removal of other opponents or claimants to the throne. But here we see she is acknowledging that truth of which the scripture speaks concerning God: by me kings reign and princes decree justice. He raiseth up one and setteth down another, and putteth down another. Another of the greatest kings of the world had to learn that truth, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and there it is in Daniel. This acknowledgement of God's sovereignty over all the affairs of men. So here she is in this simple and yet profound statement, speaking of the oneness of God, of the eternity of God, of the sovereignty of God. But you will notice too that she speaks of certain of the attributes of this God. This is not some despotic deity. This is not some cruel or vindictive, omnipotent being. But she is here speaking of a God of love and a God of righteousness. A God who sets up this man and who raises up this nation, not as a mere demonstration of his power, not at a whim, not moving persons and nations around like pieces upon a chessboard, but God acting in this way because of love, by reason of affection. A God who has this sentiment towards a man, towards a company of persons. A God, you see, who cares about judgment and justice. This, indeed, a God unlike anything which the nations of the heathen may have proposed or invented or claimed to have believed upon. Here is something of this Queen of Sheba's statement of faith. Here is something of her understanding and conception of the Lord, whose name at first she heard, but now had come to know and to comprehend. And then we read something more about this queen's response in verse 10. And she gave the king 120 talents of gold, and of spices very great store, and precious stones. There came no more such abundance of spices as these which the Queen of Sheba gave to King Solomon. She rendered, she gave gifts to King Solomon. And the significant feature concerning that which she gave isn't necessarily the quantity of it or the nature of it. In terms of quantity, we know that there were great amounts of spices, of precious stones, of gold in particular, that were brought to Solomon throughout his reign. We read here how that the queen gave to the king 120 talents of gold. But in verse 14 of the same chapter, we find that the weight of gold that came to Solomon in 1 year was 666 talents of gold. It was not that she exceeded in all of these particulars the amounts and quantities which Solomon could receive from elsewhere or already possessed. But the predominant feature of these gifts which she rendered was the worthiness of them. The worthiness of them. And that worthiness in two particulars. It was a worthy gift viewed from her perspective. She was herself the queen of a distant nation, a nation renowned for its trade, for its produce. That was the very reason for Solomon's original connection with it. And she sought to bring that which was the best which she could give. Sheba was a land which produced gold. It was a land which had access to spices, and we have read something of the various other things which the queen brought with her. That very great train in verse 2, with camels that bear spices and very much gold and precious stones. She sought to bring the best of what she could offer. She was not going to make do with the least, with the basics. She would bring something worthy from her perspective. But likewise, it was also something worthy of Solomon the king. She did not seek to bring novelties. She did not seek to bring gimmicks. She did not seek to bring something different for difference's sake, but desired to bring something befitting the king unto whom she came, worthy of him. Gold, spices, precious stones, these were the things fit for a king. And you see, it is that detail, this question of worthiness, which should so influence and direct us in that which we seek to render unto God, which we yield unto the Lord Jesus Christ, the great antitype of Solomon. Is it worthy? Is it worthy? Is it worthy indeed of us, that which we yield unto God, of prayer, of praise, of honor? It is not about the quantity in and of itself. You remember how the Lord Jesus there, as it is recorded in the Gospels, reflected upon those who were casting money into the treasury of the temple. And there were those, of course, of great affluence and position in society who seemed to heave great quantities of cash into the collecting boxes, to the coffers of the temple. And there was likewise a widow who cast in there two mites, the lowest denominator of coin which was available to them at the time. And yet the Lord was quick to correct his disciples' visual assessment and assumption, and to make it clear that that widow had rendered far more than those who had seemed to give such large quantity, because she had sought to give the most which she could offer, the best that she had, the highest that she could give, whereas those others had but yielded a small portion, the barest minimum of their wealth, of their riches. She sought to render something worthy, something noble, the best that she could give, whilst it was weak, whilst it seemed small on an absolute scale, yet it was the best and the highest which she could do. And my friends, as we come unto the Lord Jesus Christ, as we approach unto God ourselves, we have on an absolute scale so little that we can give. We do not have, spiritually speaking, a great abundance, a great surfeit, a great surplus of spiritual good that we may bring unto him. But that does not prevent us, our sinfulness, our weakness, our fallibility does not prevent us bringing a worthy gift unto God by rendering the highest and the best of what we are able. And likewise, we should bring unto God that which is worthy of him, that which befits him, that which becomes a king. Worship, honor, reverence, supplication, praise. Alas, in the modern church today, there is so much gimmickry, there is so much invention. There are those who claim that they will seek to praise and to worship God with mime, with drama, with the music of the world, with all of these nonsenses and inventions of men. These are not worthy of God. Who hath required this at your hand? Asks God incredulously by his prophets of the Jews who attempted a similar thing in their day. These are not the things that God desires. These are not the things which he prescribes. These are not gifts fit for him. God has said the sort of gifts that we should render. He has described the sorts of sacrifice and praise and worship which we should give. And there it is from the very beginning of creation, God's requirements in respect of our worship. We see Cain and Abel, both coming to God, both claiming to worship him, both building an altar, both offering upon it, but with one distinct difference. We see Abel offering that which God had required and spoken by law and by example. And we see Cain seeking to offer his own invention, his own idea, that which was pragmatic and expedient and pleasing to him and not to God. And to Abel and his offering God had respect, but to Cain he had not respect. We must bring to God only that which he requires, only that which is befitting to him as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We began by reading in Psalm 72, and it is remarkable to consider that these words were written long before these events in the life of Solomon. For these words, as we know, were inspired by the Holy Spirit through David, Solomon's father. And as we have seen, it would be 4 years into Solomon's reign before the temple was commenced. It would be 7 years until that was completed, another 13 years until his architectural projects were at an end. And sometime after that, the Queen of Sheba came. But here we are, perhaps 3 decades or more before that occasion, and David was caused to say this, Psalm 72, verse 10, "The kings of Tarshish and of the isles shall bring presents, the kings of Sheba and Seba shall offer gifts." Verse 15, "And he shall live, and to him shall be given of the gold of Sheba." It was prophetic in this sense. It was prophetic of Solomon, his son, whose reign, whose prosperity would exceed even that of David, and whose fame would spread around the world, and to whom would literally be brought the gold of Sheba. But of course, these words looked far beyond Solomon. These words were prophetic in a far deeper and more profound sense, for they envisioned David's greater son, that greater than Solomon, who was to come, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. What then will be rendered unto him? Not precious stones, not spices, but as this verse goes on to tell us, these are the sorts of offerings and gifts that will be brought unto Christ. Prayer also shall be made for him continually. We can perhaps understand that preposition better by saying prayer shall be made to him continually, and daily shall he be praised. His name shall endure forever, verse 17. His name shall be continued as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only doeth wondrous things, and blessed be his glorious name forever. And let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Physical, practical gifts and offerings were brought unto Solomon from numerous previously unknown parts of the world. But we are told that concerning Christ, worship and praise and honor and blessings will be afforded to him from across the globe, from earth's remotest bounds, such that there should be persons from all nations, from every kindred, tribe and tongue, as Revelation puts it, who praise his name, who believe upon him, who render worship unto him. These are the gifts that we bring. These are the offerings that we render. Here is the spiritual equivalent of the gold of Sheba. These are the gifts and the presents of the isles, even the islands which we are caused to inhabit today. And so the Queen of Sheba came to Solomon, and so she rendered unto him these various gifts, a gift worthy for her to give, a gift worthy of him to receive. A great train she brought with her into the land of Israel, camels bearing spices and very much gold and precious stones. And so we might think the queen ultimately returned and went back to Sheba, her coffers somewhat reduced than they had formerly been, having made a considerable expenditure of capital and of assets of that land to Solomon. But that is not what we find. For we read in 1 Kings 10 and verse 13, "And King Solomon gave unto the queen of Sheba all her desire, whatsoever she asked, beside that which Solomon gave her of his royal bounty. So she turned and went to her own country, she and her servants." The parallel account in 2 Chronicles chapter 9 further illuminates that particular verse. For in 2 Chronicles 9 and verse 12 it is rendered like this: "And King Solomon gave to the queen of Sheba all her desire, whatsoever she asked, beside that which she had brought unto the king. So she turned and went away to her own land, she and her servants." The sense of the verse is this: Solomon repaid the queen of Sheba in kind, according to all that she had brought unto the king. He gave her gifts of equivalent worth and quality and value. But that was not all. He gave her all her desire beside that which might be reckoned a simple remuneration or a recompense for that which she had brought. You see, the queen of Sheba and her servants, and doubtless that train of camels and considerably more beside, went back into Sheba in a richer state than they had come. They went carrying more gifts of greater value than even those they had brought with them. And you know, there is a spiritual parallel to this too. We read of our duties as Christians here in the Word of God. We read of these matters of prayer and worship and blessing and honor which we are to render unto God through Christ Jesus. And perhaps we think, well, this is going to be a considerable expenditure upon our part. Perhaps my attendance at the house of God, my service to Him, the time which I am going to spend in prayer, in worship, in reading the Bible, this is going to be costly to me. And perhaps some people reflect upon Christianity and think, well, if I am accepting of Christianity, if I exercise faith, well, it might cost me the rest of my life. It might mean that such paths in life, such careers, such a course of human existence as I would otherwise have chosen is henceforth not accessible to me. And I will effectively be sacrificing, be yielding up all of these things to God. What a cost! What an expense! I shall perhaps be poorer for it, be worse off for it, be less fulfilled, less satisfied because of it. It is not a biblical verse, and yet it is profoundly true that God is no man's debtor. That God is no man's debtor. That no one can say concerning the service, the gifts which they have rendered unto God, that in consequence they are worse off. They are in a poorer, they are in a more disadvantaged condition than they would otherwise have been. Because you see, God reimburses, God restores, God recompenses. Not simply gift for gift, but, to use the words of Ephesians chapter 3, exceeding abundantly, above all that we could ask or even think. My friends, were our lives upon earth to be 70 years of continual hardship and difficulty on account of our Christian faith, were they to be 70 years of a perpetual and ongoing loss and sacrifice for the cause of truth and for God, He has told us that we will be rewarded, that we will be restored for an eternity to come. And how can one calculate, how can one compare 70 or 80 years of life in this world with an eternity of rest, with an eternity of blessing? And yet you see, even in that, we miscalculate, for in this life also, God does requite us, God does bless us again. And our Lord Jesus Christ himself tells us that there are none who, for his sake and the gospel's, may be called upon to forsake father, mother, brethren, sisters, houses, and lands, who will not in this life receive recompense, and in the life to come, in the world to come, life everlasting. God, you see, keeps a very short account, and he rewards, he remunerates, he restores above and beyond all that we have given. We come unto him perhaps with some small contribution of the goods, the gifts which we can offer, and in return he gives us great plentitude, sacks of grain with our money restored us in our sacks, and silver beyond that, full measure, pressed down and running over. This is the nature of God. He gives us whatsoever we need, whatsoever we ask, beside all that which he gives us of his royal bounty. The Queen of Sheba proved it in an earthly and practical way concerning Solomon, but we may prove it in a more deeper, a higher, a fuller way, spiritually, in our God, through the Lord Jesus Christ. May we be blessed in the consideration of it, for his name's sake. Amen. Amen. We conclude by singing the hymn 456. 456, kings shall fall down before him, and gold and incense bring. All nations shall adore him, his praise all people sing. To him shall prayer unceasing and daily vows ascend, his kingdom still increasing, a kingdom without end. Number 456.
Pray.
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.